Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Anybody out of breath after watching them worship and dance? Full of energy. So we were in this series where we're starting to look at what it means to live the upside-down kingdom, the kingdom of God that gets things reversed the way we often think things are. And so we're walking through right now for the first couple of weeks in Luke chapters 14 and 15. That's where we're starting. We're going through sort of section by section, verse by verse, looking at how the kingdom of God is different than the natural way we think things should be. And if our Christianity always makes perfect sense to us and fits the common idea of what common sense is, maybe our kingdom of God perspective isn't topsy-turvy enough. And so we're calling this the message the upside-down invitation in Luke 14, verses 15 to 24. Let me step back and give you just a wee bit of background. Remember last week, Jesus had been invited to the house of a prominent Pharisee, and they're having a feast, and it's on the Sabbath, and the whole thing was really set up as a trap, because they wanted to see whether Jesus would heal this man who had dropsy, this swelling of his body on the Sabbath, and so in doing so, he would break one of their most fundamental rules. And so Jesus goes to this Pharisee's house, and see, unlike most people in that culture, Jesus would go wherever he was invited. He wouldn't just stick to one particular cultural group. And so he goes to this Pharisee's house, and he actually takes the bait. He says, "You want me to heal? I'm going to heal this man on the Sabbath." And he does that. And the Pharisee and the other experts in the law, they're just confused about all this. And what do we do? And Jesus enters into this teaching. And we chewed on this a little bit last Sunday, how when we as kingdom people, when we throw a banquet or throw a party, we're invite people who normally don't get invited to the banquet, to invite those who are on the outside. And yes, of course, we have our friends and we like to hang out with our preferred groupings. And that's perfectly okay. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. But at the same time, Jesus is driving this conversation forward that says we're to make room in our lives for people who are different than us. People who don't think like us, people who maybe don't act like us, who don't smell like us, who don't have our abilities, to include people who are off the social radar screen, the disabled, the poor, the oppressed. Not because we just want to be good deed doers and help people. It's much more than that. It's about how much do we really need them to speak into our lives. Because often we have myopia. We have these blinders on that prevent us from seeing the whole picture of what God's doing. So how do we include others? How do we invite others into our friendship circles, into our conversation, especially those who aren't on anybody else's radar screen? And so there's this conversation that you can imagine going on around the table. And then in verse 15 of Luke chapter 14, one of the men sitting at the table with Jesus says, "What a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God." And Jesus then launches into the story. In verse 16, he says, "A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. And when the banquet was ready, he sent his servant to tell the guests, 'Come, the banquet's all ready.' But they all began making excuses. One said, 'I've just bought a field and must inspect it. Please excuse me.' Another one said, 'I've just bought 5 pairs of oxen. I want to try them out. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' So the servant returns and tells the master what they had said. And the master, the host of this party, was furious. And he said, 'Go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town. Invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. The very ones that he had just been talking about that we saw last week.' Verse 22, after the servant had done this, he reported, "There's still room for more." So his master said, "Go out into the country lanes and behind the hedges and urge anyone you find to come, so the house will be full." And that was the objective of the master. He wants a full party. And then he says in verse 24, "For none of those I first invited will even get the smallest taste of my banquet." Well, let's pray as we dig into the text. Lord, we surrender these next few minutes over to you and ask that you saturate this word. I pray you'd open our eyes and our ears. All of us in this auditorium and those who will listen online later, open our ears and our eyes and our minds, our hearts, our lives, to receive the good news of the kingdom with all of its radicalness and all of its beauty. Free us, Lord, from the tyranny of our common sense and our self-assurance to live as bold disciples of your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. So Jesus is sitting down to eat. And as I said, you know, after the episode of last week, you can imagine it's a little bit awkward. You know, they tried to trap Jesus, and now they're a little ticked at him. And we saw last Sunday a couple of times Jesus asked them some questions, and they just remain quiet. They remain silent. They don't know what to say, and so there's this weird uncomfortableness. Have you ever been to a party like that? You go and there's this weird silence or this weird uncomfortableness. You know you're invited, but it just feels... So some of you experience that at Christmas time. You know you're invited to go home, but it's so awkward. And it just feels weird. And so they're sitting down to eat, and everybody's thoughts are just, they're wondering, what's going on? It's awkward. And then one of the guys at the table says something. He thinks, okay, everybody's going to agree with this. And, you know, we're trying to get in Jesus' good books. He says, "What a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God." And they all believe that when God came back, that Yahweh, they would invite them to this huge, the wedding feast of the Lamb. "Blessed are those who will eat at the banquet table of the Lord when the kingdom comes." And I can imagine the conversation going on and Jesus saying something like, "Yeah, you're right. You know, we all believe that. But the interesting question I want to talk to you about is, who's going to be at that table, at that banquet table? Who's going to be there?" And maybe that's reading between the lines a little bit. But remember, Jesus is talking to a group of people who are very, very certain that they're going to be at the banquet table. And all these Pharisees, these experts in the law, these religious leaders, they were the epitome of religiosity in the first century. They're confident, because after all, they're Jewish. They're the chosen people. They're confident because they keep the law. In fact, they're the guardians of the law. They tell people what the law is. They're confident because they're connected to the Old Testament people, to the covenant blessing. They're healthy. They're wealthy, and they saw anybody who was poor as being cursed by God. And so it's obvious they're going to be in the kingdom. They're going to be at the banqueting table. It's those other guys, the Gentiles, those who are disabled, the poor, those who, it's them whose status is very questionable. And so look at what Jesus does here. He tells this story. He tells this parable. He turns the table on them. And what he does is he shows that their nationality, their religiosity, their money, their health has got nothing to do whether they're going to sit down with God at this banquet table. So the story is about this guy who throws this big banquet. Everybody in the first century would understand that obviously he's a wealthy guy. If he's putting on a huge banquet, he's got to have some money. And remember, too, that in the first century, that who you ate with was very significant. Because when you're eating with people, you're saying you're part of my network. You're part of my friendship association. You're part of my social identification. You're part of my tribe, my people. This is who I belong to. And so naturally, this guy, he invites all the wealthy people. He invites all his rich friends. And they're going to be invited to this great feast that he's hosting. But they're his social group. And surprisingly, they give these excuses. You know, one guy says, "You know, I've just bought some land. I've got to go check it out." You know, if I'm buying property, I usually check things out before I make the deal and then put down my money. Another guy says, you know, I've just bought 5 pair of ox. I've got to go check it out. You know, when you go and buy a vehicle, you don't just go to the dealer and lay down some money. You check out the vehicle. Does it run? There's something suspect in all of these excuses. But what's common to all of them are saying, hey, I'm too busy to be bothered with you. I'm going to do my own thing, and I really don't care about what you're trying to do. And so in a sense, they're really dissing the host and really insulting the host. And so the host is ticked off. And so he tells his staff, and he says in verse 21, go out into the inner city, go out into the towns and into the alleys. Go where the poor people live. Go where the beggars live. Go where the no-lives are. Invite those people. Invite the people who never get invited to a party. The poor, the disabled, the lame, the blind. Invite them to come in. And his guy says, I've already done that. And there's still lots of room. And so the master says, go out and invite everybody. Go to the peasant farmers out on the fields, the ones who are really working as slaves for the Roman government. Invite them in. Compel them to come in. And as I said earlier, he's saying, I want to include them. These outcasts, these misfits. I want them to be part of my group. The ones who are judged, the ones who are oppressed, bring them into my circle. You see, this invitation that the master extends isn't based on anything found in the recipients. It's not based on their social standing. It's not based on how much alike they are to the host. It's based on one thing only, the graciousness of the host, the abundance of his resources, the fact that he wants his house full. He doesn't care what their social status is, what their ability is, what their income is, whether they're religious or not. He says, invite them all in. Invite them to come in. I've got the capacity to feed everyone. In fact, he says in verse 23, urge everyone you find to come, or whoever you find, drag them in the message, or the NIV, compel them to come in. Compel them. Actually, that verse in the New Testament has been so often messed up. It started with Augustine back in the 4th century. Augustine had some great theology, and I'm sure he was a wonderful person and said some wonderful things, but he also screwed the church up really good over a lot of things. And he screwed things up with this particular verse. He took this verse, compelled them to come in, and he took it and he used it as a reason to justify people, to justify and to torture people so they would become believers, become part of the church. Compel them in, force them to come in. I'll force them to give up their heresy and to stop being infidels, you know. And so the whole burning of witches and killing of Jews and Muslims through the Middle Ages, all that torture grew out of some of the things that Augustine said. You know, honestly, if you're burning at the stake, I suppose you might say, okay, I believe in Jesus, but they would still kill the guy anyway. It just goes to show how stupid religion can sometimes be. How you can take something that God intends for something beautiful, and they turn it into something that's demonic. Because in the original language, this host who's wealthy, he's got tons of resources. He says, compel them to come in. Compel the beggars, compel the disabled, compel the farmers. And that word compel doesn't mean coerce. No, it means to implore. It means to beg. I want them in my house so badly. I want my house to be full. It's a statement of humility. I'm begging you to come to my party. Come and fill up my house. It's a picture of abundance, of opulence, of this huge feast. And you're this host who's got tons of resources. And he says, I want my house filled with people who are off the street. Those who come with their rags and their issues and their disabilities and the poor and the beggars and the lame, the blind, the disabled. All sorts of people. Come, invite them. You've got the tax collectors who are ripping people off and prostitutes and people who hadn't had a wash in months. And they're all these misfits in this opulent house. Folks, that's something of a vision of the kingdom. It's a picture of the vision of the kingdom of God. It's folks from all sorts of backgrounds, all coming together to have a feast like they've never had before. And the reason the host is compelling them to come in and imploring with them, begging them to come in, is because many of them would be saying, what is this, some kind of joke? You want me to come in and you're going to show me up as being unworthy? You want to make fun of me? You want to laugh at me? I've never been invited to a rich person's party. And the host is saying, no, beg them, implore them, persuade them. I really mean it. I want them to be part of my family group. I want them to be part of my new tribe. And in telling that story, Jesus is just turning the whole table on the Pharisees. He's turning things upside down. Let's go back to the beginning. And don't worry, I'm not going to trace the whole history of Israel up to this point. So if you go back to the beginning, the only thing that God ever wanted, the reason He created the world, the reason He created humanity, was to invite us to His banqueting table. To be, for us to be with Him forever. And He's the God of infinite resources. He's the epitome of love and goodness and joy and peace itself. He wants to share all of that with Himself, with us. And so He created us so we could receive His love and reflect His love and spend eternity feasting on His love and dancing like Nemo with our love and celebrating His love. That was God's goal from the very start. That's all He ever wanted. And that invitation was extended not based on our merits, but on His goodness, on His grace, on the abundance of His resources. And we mess all that up, and you trace the history of Israel and beginning with the fall in Genesis chapter 3. But God was intent on winning His people back to Himself, and He chooses to work through a specific people, the people of Israel. And they were chosen, and if you read the text throughout the Old Testament, it says they were chosen to be a nation of priests, to receive the blessing of God, to embody God's character, and to demonstrate and attract the rest of the world to Yahweh. And you find that throughout the Old Testament. There were to be a nation of priests. There were to be a nation of servants. They were to be a model of who God is to the other nations. They were to draw all nations to God. In fact, in Isaiah 55, the prophet declares this: "Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come, take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. Why spend your money on food that doesn't give you strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Listen to me, and you'll eat what is good. You'll enjoy the finest food. Come to my table. You don't need money. There's no long list of prerequisites or preconditions. I've got a table here, and everyone who wants can come." And the Master, Jesus, is saying, "I want you to come. I'm begging you, imploring you. Come and eat with me." That's always been God's invitation. But Israel had difficulties with that. They continually wanted to do their own thing. They were all about setting up their own rules and their own regulations and getting involved in the idol of nationalism. And they began to interpret their status before God as a badge of righteousness. You know, look how wonderful we are. Look how good we are. We're the ones that God likes more than anybody else. And rather than seeing that as a call to serve others, they began to define themselves as the righteous ones and to judge the people that they were called to serve. And Israel became a holy club. They saw their special status before God as a bless me type thing. We're the blessed people, not the rest of them. And they began to look down and disdain and judge the very people they were to be serving. And then Jesus comes. And this is the thing that we announce and we go over and over again here at OCC, that Jesus is the true revelation of God's character. That's why Jesus says, if you see me, you see the Father. Jesus is the Word of God. He's the image of God. He's the perfect expression of God. He's what God is like. And in Christ, we see what God's character and will is really like. And we see expressed in Jesus that invitation, who's ever hungry, who's ever thirsty. And Jesus says, all I want is for people to accept my invitation, to come and join me in the feast, in this celebration, this eternal celebration of my opulence, of my extravagance, of my never-ending goodness. And Jesus reveals that God's on the side of the downtrodden, of those who get labeled as losers, as outcasts, as criminals, as those who are judged. See, remember, here's the punchline of the whole parable. Remember, Jesus is responding to the statement back in verse 15. Blessed are those who are going to be in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you're right. That statement is right on. But I'm here to tell you that those who sit around this table so smugly judging me and judging the man who just got healed because we broke one of your religious rules, you think that because you trust in your nationality and in your righteousness, because you're doing your thing, you're actually, without knowing it, you're rejecting God's invitation. Whereas that guy who just got healed is accepting God's invitation. And the evidence of that is he was just healed. So self-assured and so self-confident are you that you think you merit an invitation. But you're judging those who are going to be at the table. That's the irony. The feast they're talking about isn't just sometime way off in the future, but it's right before them. Jesus is the kingdom. And the feast isn't for something way off in the future. It's right there in front of them. And this guy who they judged because he had dropsy, this swelling that they saw as a result of sin, he just got healed and taken the first bite of the feast. He just tasted of Jesus. He's healed. He's a benefactor of the kingdom. But when you sit around the table, Jesus is saying, plotting my death, you're the ones who are entrapped in the idol of your own religion and your own religiosity and your nationalism and your self-assurance. So it forces us to ask a question. What does this mean for us? See, the way parables work is a story is told and the audience would often identify with somebody or something in the story. And there's two main characters or types of characters in this parable. On the one hand, you have those who were originally invited, those who are expected to be invited. They're the ones who are supposed to be there at the banquet. They think they've got it made. And then you've got the ones who are invited the second and third round, the poor, the lame, the disabled, the farmers out on the countryside. They get invited because the first group rejects the invitation. So I'm too busy to come to your party. So there's a warning that Jesus gives to the first group, the righteous group, the holy group, and then there's a promise that he gives to the second and third group, those who are involved as outcasts. So let's talk about this. So the warning, first of all, who's the warning pertain to? I'm going to suggest the warning pertains to us. Because I think if in all honesty, if we listen to this parable, we have to ask, how does it apply to me? Because I imagine that probably most of us sitting here in this auditorium this morning see ourselves as being on the inside. Now, I'm not here to upset your assurance. I think you should be and you can be totally sure and confident of your relationship with God and not worried about your salvation. You know, that assurance is a good thing. But the question this parable asks us is, why are we assured? What's the basis on what we stand? We have to ask ourselves, and this is a question not just for us as OCC, but for the church as a whole. How different is the modern church from ancient Israel and from the Pharisees? How different are we really? It seems to me that one of the primary models of Christianity that many people hold today is that we're insiders. We're confident that we stand in right relationship with God because we believe the right things. We believe in Jesus. And we believe in the Bible. We believe in God. We believe in morality. And we go to church and we do a couple of other things and we do this and we do that. And we're positive that we're insiders. It's a model of a lot of North American Christianity. But insiders tend to look down on outsiders. In certain segments of society who are outside, and we can look down with judgment and disdain. And it seems to me that much of the church interprets the church as being a holy place, a holy club. We're the people who are saved. We're the people who are blessed. But the idea that to be the church is to be a servant to the world is not so common. We've lost that sense of calling, that we are called just as much as ancient Israel and the Pharisees were. We are called to be blessed and special and the people of God, yes, but we're called to go. We're called to go. We're called to embody and manifest the servant character of Jesus in the world. And the question we have to ask ourselves, are we doing that? Is the church doing that? Are we known for our self-sacrificial love? Not just to people who are like us, but to our city, to our world, because of our humility and our humble servant love. It's interesting that wherever Jesus went, you know, he's the one sinless person in all of history. Wherever he went, he attracted prostitutes and tax collectors. Prostitutes were the lowest form of immorality in the first century. Tax collectors were seen as wealthy, greedy people who everyone despised because they were skimming off the top. They were ripping off their own people to pay the Romans. But Jesus attracted those people to himself. Jesus was the holiest person in all of history, but he had a kind of holiness that didn't repel sinners. He attracted sinners because he was extending an invitation. The Pharisees, the experts of the law, they had a kind of holiness, but it was a religious holiness, a legalistic holiness, a judgmental holiness that repelled, that drove away those type of people. So we have to ask ourselves, where are the prostitutes and the tax collectors? If we're the body of Christ and we're supposed to be doing the same thing that Jesus did, attracting the same people that Jesus did, extending the same invitation that Jesus did, where are the prostitutes and tax collectors? It seems to me that on the whole, tax collectors and prostitutes steer clear from the church just as much as they did of Pharisees in the first century. Yeah, it's a hard question to ask, but does the church today embody the spirit of Pharisaism more than it does the spirit of Jesus? Christians are known for a lot of things. But in most surveys that get done, humility and self-sacrificial love are way down the list. And judgmentalism is close to the top. And I can't think of a greater indictment of the church than that. It should be the other way around. Judgmentalism is off the scale at the bottom. And humility and self-sacrificial love shapes us and defines us. So this parable confronts us. It's a word that the church needs to hear, to have the humility to receive. And this parable is revealing that we're no better than anyone else. We're no righteous than anyone else. We're no more holy than anyone else. We're not smarter than. The only reason we're invited, the only reason we can be at the table is because Jesus extends the invitation. And he extends the invitation to all. And our one job description is to serve, is to love, is to be humble. Isn't that what the prophet Micah said in Micah 6:8? What's the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. That's what we're to manifest. That's what we're to embody. That's what we're to live out in all of our deeds and how we spend our time and how we use our resources, how we spend our money to manifest God's outrageous love. This incredible invitation of everybody come to manifest the humble servant character of God, to reach out to everyone. It means in the kingdom, if this parable says anything to us, it means the foundation for true godliness is humility. You don't get any brownie points for your righteousness. That's why Jesus said things like in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the lowly, and blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, and blessed are the humble. And where the Bible from end to end is against arrogance and judgment, because humility is the foundation of all that we do. And in fact, Jesus said in Matthew 7, he says, you know, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye, but rather look at what's in your own eye. See your own eye as having a 2x4 or a 4x4, a tree trunk, a log sticking out of it, a big hunk of wood. And whatever sin you see in somebody else, that's like a mere dust particle. Understand things. You know, we like to categorize or label sins, some sins as being worse than others. But in the kingdom, Jesus, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. We're to be known as the most humble, self-effacing servant people on the planet. Rather than being arrogant, seeing ourselves as extra righteous, seeing us as fix-it people, we're called to humility, to serve, to extend the invitation, recognizing the invitation is based on the host. It's based on the graciousness of Jesus and of his multitude of resources and the fact that he wants his house full. You know, we don't earn brownie points because we believe the right things as opposed to the wrong things. Yeah, you know, it's good that we believe what we believe is rooted in God's truth, no doubt about it. But you don't get brownie points for that because that God doesn't count brownie points. He doesn't count any sort of points. He says it's all because of the free gift of my grace. Let me move on quickly. The promise to the ones who are on the outside, that second and third group. They're already humbled. They already know they don't have a leg to stand up. And so the word of promise to them is they assumed they were on the outside. They assumed they were losers in the religious system. They were losers of the idolatrous, nationalistic religion thing. And the good news is the invitation comes to them. And maybe you're here this morning and you've bought into that Pharisaical view because it seems to permeate not just the church but our society. And you see yourself as outside the invitation. Maybe you see yourself as having screwed up your life so massively. Maybe your drug abuse has done all sorts of damage. And you've harmed not only yourself, but you've harmed others. You've squandered so much potential. You've had an abortion. You had that affair. You've had a divorce or two or three. And you've been through so much stuff. And you've cheated so many people. And you think all of that puts you outside the invitation. And some of those things have consequences. And it messes our lives up for a long time, and there are no quick fixes on that. But you've got to know that you're not outside the invitation. The invitation is for all as we simply respond to Jesus. That he, through his voice on Calvary, is compelling you. He's begging you. He's imploring you. Come to my house. Come and feast at my table because I want my house to be full. And my house won't be full unless you come in. That's not based on anything you do, but simply on the fact of his invitation. And all you have to do is say yes and surrender your life to him. And we're going to explore more about what that means next week as you join in with the people of God. Religion says, clean up your act, and then you get to come to the table. Jesus says, come as you are. Let's have dinner first. Let's have wine. And then we'll worry about having a shower after that. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, teach us what we need to hear. Teach us what we need to learn. Is there any part of us that stands in the way? Is there any part of our assurance that's based on what we've done rather than your invitation? Lord, we know we can feel that assurance. But we want that to be rooted in who you are and in your invitation, in your graciousness, in the abundance and the opulence of your resources. And Lord, if there's any part of us that looks down on others or judges others or sees ourselves as better than others, Holy Spirit, if there is, help us to reframe that. Help us to see us as having a log and that other person as having a mere dust particle in their eye. Free us from the bondage of judgmental religion. Free us from the bondage of self-righteousness and self-assurance and self-confidence based on anything else. and move us, Lord, into the true beauty of confidence, of total confidence that's rooted exclusively and completely, totally, exhaustively in you and your goodness and the opulence of your table and the bigness of your house. Holy Spirit, teach us what we need to learn. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's always thought of themselves as an outsider or at best a second or third class Christian, Lord, would you compel them? Would you implore them? Would you persuade them? Would you pull them into your kingdom and let them know that whatever stuff is or has been in their lives, your grace and your forgiveness is so much greater. And you extend your invitation to them. So pull them in and gather them in into a relationship with you. Father, as we close off the service this morning, Lord, we pray for moms. I pray for moms. I pray for stepmoms. I pray for fostering moms and adoptive moms. Lord, I pray for moms who are single parenting it. I pray for moms who've lost a child. I pray for women who've longed to be a mom, but for a whole variety of reasons aren't. I pray for spiritual moms, moms who pour their lives into others. Lord, thank you that your heart is for each one. Draw them to yourself. And I pray, Lord, that each one, not just our moms, but each one here this morning would know that they are loved by you. And so I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to close. Worship team's not coming back this morning. We're going to close with a video clip. And then as you're going, make sure you stop and pick up a baby bottle. And women, I never, is women or ladies? Is that which is the right word to say? Anyways, there's a treasure box by the door, and so by the front door. So pick something, a gift from OCC to you as you leave this morning. So watch this video.
Today is Mother's Day, and we want to acknowledge all the women we're blessed to know. We rejoice over you, for your strength, your wisdom, your strong love, and your beautiful faith. Whether today is a celebration for you or a day of quiet reflection and healing, we're thinking of all of you. If you gave birth this year to your first child, our joy overflows and we celebrate with you. If you adopted a child this year or became a foster parent, we rejoice with you and we want to honor you in your commitment to changing the lives of children. If you continue to struggle with infertility, we're hoping with you and holding your hand in prayer. If you are exhausted and feeling underappreciated for all you do for a house full of kids, we applaud you. We love you, and we appreciate you more than you can ever imagine. And if you lost a child this year to death or miscarriage, we weep and mourn with you. And if your child is lost to addiction or to the world, we hurt with you, and we join you in putting our hope in the one who brings prodigals home. If you live with painful memories of your mom, we pray that you will find in a spiritual mother all that you never had from a birth mom. And if you're one of those amazing spiritual moms, we thank you for stepping up and being there when others couldn't. If you're experiencing an empty nest for the first time this year, we walk with you in this new season and are excited about the next chapter God has planned for you. If you're single, we celebrate your strength, beauty, and individuality and join with you in praying for the desires of your heart. If you're a single mom and wonder if you have the physical energy and financial resources to raise and provide for your child or children, we want to help you, and we will. And if you're pregnant for the first time, we prayerfully anticipate with you the joyful birth of a healthy child. And to all the special women on this Mother's Day, rest and delight in knowing that we are thankful for you, and we celebrate each and every one of you.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.